Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juneau, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with Destroying the Soul. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. Last time, the Lord was sending out his disciples on a mission in Matthew chapter 10, his 12 disciples, to proclaim the kingdom of God throughout the land of Israel. And he was speaking to them about a disciple and his master. When he said in Matthew 10:24, a disciple is not above his teacher or his master teacher, nor a servant a slave above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? So we talked about the fact that this was the whole goal of a disciple, was to become like his master teacher. And the best a slave could do is to become like his master, as Joseph did when he became prime minister of Egypt, and became just like Pharaoh except for the crown. So these disciples' goal was to become like their master Jesus Christ. And he says, if they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Now, if they have called the master of the house, and this is the word house, oikos, with the word despotes, oiko despotes. And we probably recognize in that our word despot. Now, the word despot, it means an absolute ruler. And yet, in our language, it is degenerated, and words often do this. They degenerate. They move downhill. Seldom does a word move uphill and become better than it used to be, but often it moves downhill and becomes less. And I've watched that happening in my day with the word perfect. You know, perfect is a very high word. And yet I hear servers, waiters in a restaurant tell people that their order is perfect. Well, if that's the perfect order, I guess every other person in the restaurant who ordered something different is a fool because they didn't order the perfect order. Yeah, how the word perfect slides downhill when they use it that way? Well, the word despot, absolute ruler, moved downhill because I'm afraid so often absolute rulers become tyrannical. They become overbearing. They become uncaring about the people under them. And so the word despot came to mean a tyrannical ruler rather than just an absolute ruler. But really, originally, it just meant an absolute ruler. It didn't mean a bad absolute ruler. So the master of the house is the Lord Jesus Christ, oikodespotes. Now, the noun oikodespotes seems to be used exclusively of men. But interestingly, the only time the verb oikodespoteo is used, it's used of young women in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 14. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, oikodespoteo. Give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. So he tells young women to master their households. Very interesting. Now what the Lord says here, if they have called the master of the house Beelzebul. Now Beelzebul means Lord of the Dunghill. And it's a play on the word Beelzebub, which means Lord of the Flies. Now, the Lord of the Flies was a pagan idol of the Ekronites, and we read about him in 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 2, about the wicked king of Israel, Ahaziah, when it says, now Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured. So he sent messengers and said to them, go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury. So Beelzebub, the Lord of the Flies, was a pagan idol. But the Jews, in mocking that pagan idol, called him Beelzebul, the Lord of the Dunghill. Because after all, where do you usually find flies? Well, they're just flying around poop. And so they say this Beelzebub, the Lord of the Flies, he's really the Lord of the Dunghill, the Lord of the Poop Pile. That's your great god. Moreover, they took this word, Beelzebul, and he used it as a mocking name for Satan. Satan is the lord of the poop pile. And they would call him that, Beelzebul. Now, I don't quite understand why our New King James translators thought it necessary for them to take away the mockery of Beelzebub by calling him Beelzebul and turn it back into Beelzebub. I mean, do they respect Beelzebub that they didn't want him to be made fun of? So this is just plain wrong. And the New King James and the other modern versions who change it to Beelzebub shouldn't have done this. It was Beelzebul, lord of the poop pile, not Beelzebub. And they ought to have left it that way. But they basically called the Lord Jesus Christ the master of the house. They called him the lord of the dunghill. And connected him with Satan. Basically, he means, they said that I was actually from Satan. Well, if they said that of me, how much more are they going to call the members of my household? The members of the master of the house's household? If they call him connected with Satan, well, they'll certainly call you connected with Satan. And there are many people today who will speak very poorly of followers of the Lord Jesus Christ because of their connection with Jesus Christ. And speak of them, yes, as if they were connected with Satan himself. Verse 26, therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. So he says, don't be afraid of those who do this, who call you connected with Beelzebul, because he says, there's nothing veiled that will not be unveiled. And this, I believe, ultimately refers to the day of judgment. Now, this will be true as far as the wicked secrets men try to keep hidden are concerned. Now, there are many people who try to act like their motives are good, like their motives are just and upstanding, like they just want what's best. But really, in their hearts, is wicked, self-serving, ungodly, dishonest, hateful motivations. And yet they dress those up and make them look good in the eyes of men. Well, those who have these wicked secrets in their hearts that they cover over with a veneer of righteousness, well, these secrets are going to be brought out into the light when these people stand before God in judgment. Now, this is not to say that there will be nothing kept private in the day of judgment. And consider the fact that we are in a relationship with God. And in our relationships with God, just like in any relationship, there may be private things that are just between him and us that other people have no right nosing their way into. And these things he might never make known. But that's not talking about every single secret private thing here. It's talking about the private hidden motivations of the wicked people who would call the followers of Jesus Christ followers of the Lord of the poop pile. I mean, when their motivations are brought to light, well, they'll be seen for the kind of people they are. Verse 27, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. So he says, whatever I tell you in the dark, and that means in private, you speak that in the light. And of course, the light is in public. So he says, I've told you many things just between us. But someday the time is going to come when you need to proclaim these things publicly. And we see indeed that they did so. For example, Matthew did it when he wrote many of these things down in his gospel, the Gospel of Matthew that we're studying. Then he says, what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. Now, when we think of preaching on the housetops, we think of someone standing on a housetop, cupping his hands around his mouth in order to shout out the things that he is saying to the world. Shout them out! But that's not really the idea here. See, our housetops aren't really made to be on. In Minnesota, where I live, where there's so much snow, we have to have these angled housetops to allow the snow to run off when it's melting. And yet in Israel, they had no such snow, and they had flat housetops. They had porches on their roofs. Now, they were in a very hot climate, and the sun would come down and it would bake the houses during the day. But at night, it would often cool off very rapidly after the sunset. And yet the house, with all that heat baked into it, would be stifling for quite a while, well, it was actually nice outside. So during those hours of the evening where the house was still stifling, they would often go up on their roofs, on the rooftops. And that's where families would meet in the cool of the evenings. And if you were having anyone to your house to meet socially in the evening, you would meet them on the housetop, not down in the stifling house. So the housetops are where people would meet socially. It'd be where you'd have your block party. It'd be where you get together with your friends and family and neighbors. So he says, those things I told you privately, you go to the social gatherings and repeat them. So that's the idea. You repeat them where people meet socially. Not that you stand up on a housetop and cup your hands around your mouth and shout them out. But he was giving them teaching to spread to others. Verse 28, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now this verse is a verse that a lot of people try to build a lot of things on. But I think we need to be very, very careful that what we build is based on the truth of God's word and not on our wishful thinking or the way we'd like it to be. Because kill here doesn't have the idea of just any kind of killing, but the idea of unjust execution by such hateful leaders as the Lord has been talking about. Abel here is dunamenon, meaning having the inherent power to. Again, it's speaking of those leaders who have the power to condemn men to death. And that's what kill means here. It means to judicially execute. Now, destroy is a different word, apolumai. Means to destroy or to cause to perish. And it's different from kill or execute. Now, any understanding we try to form of this verse needs to include an explanation of Luke 12, verses 4 through 5, the parallel passage, where the Lord says, and I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. So in Luke 12, 4 through 5, he speaks of those whom after he has killed, he has power to cast into hell. And this helps us to understand the meaning of what this is talking about. Now, many professing Christians just use these passages of Matthew 10, 28 and Luke 12, 4 through 5 to prove or disprove what they want to prove or disprove. And they aren't really interested in studying out the passages honestly to see what teaching the Lord was really trying to convey by what he said. Now, any honest consideration of these passages will only be accomplished by those whose minds are saturated in the truth of the Old Testament. Now, the Greek word psuche, which we translate soul, and it's the only Greek word for soul. If this word doesn't mean soul, there is no word that means soul. It's spelled P-S-U-C-H-E. Now, this Greek word psuche, or soul, is the same as the Hebrew word nephesh, N-E-P-H-E-S-H, which is also the word for soul. And again, the only word for soul. If this word doesn't mean soul, then there aren't any souls in the Bible. Now, one who goes to the Old Testament and follows the word nephesh out will find the startling fact that the Bible often speaks of men killing the soul. For example, Numbers chapter 31 and verse 19. He says, and as for you, remain outside the camp 7 days. This is after a battle. Whoever has killed any person. But that word that the New King James translates person, in Hebrew that's nephesh or soul. So anyone who kills any soul in battle, he says, has to remain outside the camp for 7 days. Numbers 35 and verse 11. Then you shall appoint cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person accidentally may flee there. But that word person is again the Greek word nephesh or soul. Anybody who accidentally kills a soul has to flee to the cities of refuge. And notice our translators unfortunately have waved the magic wand of translation and made this idea of killing the soul go away from the Old Testament. But in the Hebrew it's there, it's clearly there. Numbers 35 and verse 15. These six cities shall be for refuge for the children of Israel, for the stranger and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a nephesh, a soul, accidentally, may flee there. Numbers 35 and verse 30. Whoever kills a nephesh, a soul, whoever kills a soul, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. But one witness is not sufficient testimony against the person for the death penalty. Well, so far I've just been giving you passages from Numbers, but there are other books too that say the same thing. Deuteronomy 27 and verse 25. Cursed is the one who takes a bribe to slay an innocent nephesh, an innocent soul. And all the people shall say, Amen. The book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 11 and verse 11. And they struck all the people, nephesh, all the souls who were in it, with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was none left breathing. Then he burned Hazor with fire. So they struck all the souls in the city with the edge of the sword. They killed them all. Joshua chapter 20 and verse 3. That the slayer who kills a nephesh, the slayer who kills a soul accidentally or unintentionally, may flee there. And they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. Again, speaking of the cities of refuge for someone who accidentally kills a soul. And then Joshua 20 and verse 9. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel and for the stranger who dwelt among them, that whoever killed a nephesh, a soul, accidentally, might flee there, and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. So in light of these verses in the Old Testament, and I just gave you 8 verses, and that's not a comprehensive list, I just gave you from those 3 books. But in light of these verses I've given you, we can say with certainty that the Word of God speaks of men killing the soul. So this is an apparent conflict. When the Old Testament speaks of men killing the soul, and yet these two New Testament passages of Matthew 10:28 and Luke 12:4 and 5 say that men are not able to kill the soul. Now these seemingly conflicting statements harmonize immediately when we understand that in Matthew 10:28, in Luke 12 and verse 5, there is no reference to murder or manslaughter. Luke 12 and verse 5 speaks of God killing. And God doesn't murder or manslaughter anyone. The context indicates that the killing in mind here is bringing a person to an end by judicial decree. Now the courts of this world can do this, like Luke says, as far as man's bodily aspect is concerned. They can order capital punishment and execution. And that brings an end to this body. But they cannot do this to man as a soul. For everyone who has been killed, God can raise from the dead and give them a new resurrection body. Yes, God can, and God will, restore every soul men put to death. And yet, while men can't order capital punishment for a soul, these passages tell us that God can. The fact is that no human court can settle your destiny. A human court can order you to be put to death and can destroy your body. And yet the human court cannot do anything about your very being. Because you, as a person, God can raise you from the dead. Only God can decide the ultimate fate of your very being. Now he talks about destroying both soul and body in hell. Hell is, of course, an English word, and it is unfortunately translated from multiple Greek and Hebrew words, which causes confusion. But the Greek word in mind here is the word Gehenna, and we discussed this word back in Matthew chapter 5, where we said that Gehenna was a valley called the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, a very beautiful valley near Jerusalem, which the Jerusalemites picked as an excellent place to carry on idol worship, eventually worshiping Molech there, the god of passing your children through the fire, the god of human sacrifice. And human sacrifice was carried out in this valley of Gehenna. Now later, after Josiah defiled the valley by burning the priests of Molech on their own altars and then scattering their ashes everywhere in the valley. After this valley, still convenient to Jerusalem, became Jerusalem's garbage dump. This is our understanding from history, where Jerusalem's garbage would be dumped and disposed of. And at this time, they would take the very worst of criminals and dispose of them in this valley of Gehenna. It'd be like saying, this criminal is so useless, we're not even going to bury him. We're just going to dump him on the garbage dump of the valley of the sons of Hinnom. Now, Gehenna seems to come from the Aramaic and mean valley of Hinnom. Gehenna, of valley of Hinnom. And it's just kind of the Greek form of valley of Hinnom. But God uses it as a figure of his great place for disposing of the wicked. His future Gehenna, where he will cast all the wicked after he's destroyed them. Now understand the kind of things that would be tossed into Gehenna in their culture. See, they were not a throwaway culture. They wouldn't go to some fast food restaurant, get their food in this nice styrofoam container, keep it warm in there for a few minutes, then eat it and throw the styrofoam container away, and then the next time they go to that restaurant, get a new styrofoam container. That's how we do it. But that's not how they do it. They would never throw anything away that you could possibly get any use out of at all. For example, if you've ever heard of ostraca. Ostraca would basically when they would break a piece of pottery. Not after it became brittle and useless, but accidentally break it while it was still good. Well, instead of just throwing those broken pieces of pottery away, they would take those pieces and use them to write notes on. They're still perfectly good pieces of pottery. They'd use them like a scratch pad. They'd write notes on broken pieces of pottery. That's how not a throwaway culture they were. So you would not throw anything in the garbage dump until it was completely useless. And so God casts into his Gehenna those human beings whom he considers completely useless. Now, in case you're proudly saying to yourself, well, I'm not completely useless. God would never throw me there. Consider Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And understand that the glory of God is the esteem of God. You might not realize it, but because you're a sinner, God does not esteem you. He doesn't respect you. He doesn't value you. He says, you're a sinner. You're corrupted. You're vile. No, the fact is, as sinners, we're all in danger of Gehenna. And that's why we need a Savior. And Jesus Christ is the Savior we need. He goes on in Romans to say, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And to be redeemed from our sinful state, from lacking the esteem of God, from danger of God's ultimate disposal place. We need a Savior. We need to be justified by his grace. And I pray that every one of my listeners has believed in the Savior Jesus Christ whom you need. So in this portion, the Lord told his disciples that a disciple is not better than his master teacher. So if wicked men had thought the Lord was an agent of Satan, they would think the same thing of his disciples. Are we willing to be hated and suffer shame for the sake of our connection with Jesus Christ? He told his disciples to openly teach all he revealed to them. They're not to fear those who can judicially kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. When we connect this to the Old Testament testimony, we realize he's talking about men's ultimate destiny. God can always raise a man from the dead whom the world has put to death, and no human court can stop him from doing it. Yet those whom God considers worthless, he will dispose of in his great Gehenna. Well, let's find ourselves esteemed by God through our relationship with Jesus Christ, our Savior.
May we all fear the one who can destroy both body and soul. Christ's sacrifice on the cross is everything needed that redeems mankind back to himself. How blessed we are to be able to stand by faith on the reality of being justified freely by God's grace. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on destroying the soul. On our next program, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with Value and Division. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that this program is motivating you to study God's Word more, causing you to know and love God more. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. We also send out a weekly email newsletter in which Nathan does the same thing he does on this radio program, going verse by verse through the Bible and then discussing what it means. Email Nathan at nathan@knowinggodintheword.org and ask to be placed on this mailing list. You can also write to us with Bible questions or comments. For more Bible study literature by Nathan and other Bible teachers, including Seed and Bread Bible studies, please visit the Word of Truth Ministry at seedandbread.org or write to the Word of Truth Ministry, P.O. Box 1609, Canyon Country, California, 91386. Although your donations are always appreciated, you will not be solicited for funds in any way when you write, so feel free to contact us. This program has been brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry. I've been your host, Bob Juneau, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. So long for now. We look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.